Okay, we're ready to begin on chapter 8. Got your little thing here, signpost of readiness. And it's got three things down through here, major points. And then it's got some sub-points. Number one is the day that we are to anticipate. The day will come stealthily. That means quickly, but not just quickly, but a surprise. You're not going to really be looking for it. The day will come suddenly. And the second main point he has is the dangers that we are to avoid. One, dissipations of life, stimulations of life, the occupations of life. And then his third main point is the duties that we are to assume. First one is watchfulness, expectancy, transparency, activity, and then prayerfulness. Two things under that: there must be continuous prayer, there must be victorious prayer. So, those are things we're going to be looking at as we get into this chapter. We'll be looking at one of your papers there before very long. First of all, I want to start down through the scripture he gives here. Get back over here to my scriptures here. That's the wrong one.
Oh, there they go.
There we go. Okay, you've got Luke 21, 20 through 36. He's talking about readiness. He said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land, wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." He says here the return of Christ in the next verses there, but that may or may not be true. If you'll notice, if you get down to about verse 34 there, it kind of throws a kink in the armor here. That's when Jesus says, this generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Now, that doesn't mean that prophecy can't be fulfilled twice. It can be. Some of the things concerning Jesus, some of those things were fulfilled at the time they were given, but they also had the far-reaching thing talking about Christ himself. So, Scripture and the prophecies, they can be come again the second time. So he may be right, he may be wrong. But what I'm saying is, you get to verse 34 there, then he says, this generation will not pass till these things be fulfilled. So we know these things he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. See, the apostles asked two questions there. When will these things, he's talking about the temple, you remember. And they were talking about all the big buildings and things, how fancy all was. He said, not be one stone left upon another. So then they ask him, when will these things come about? And also, when will the second coming be? So then you got to try to figure out where the dividing line is there. I think a little later on we'll talk about that too. But there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth. Dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees that as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away. It's verse 32, by the way, instead of 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So that's where the difficulty comes in deciding which is which. And again, as I said, the prophecy can come twice. Yeah, it wasn't the case of Christ. So, in verse 34 through 36 is where I think is the main emphasis. And he'll be going to these verses as we do the study on chapter 8, 34, 35, 36. he'll be using those extensively as we get on into the study. And that's what your papers are going to be about there that I gave you. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So we get into all that prophecy and all those things, and they get into the amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial. You get into all that stuff. He's going to talk about a little bit later here. He talks about how that this was their hobby horse back in these days, back in the days gone by, where they all would ride the different ones there and try to tell you what's going to happen. Myself, I've after studying all those things there and figuring out none of them knows exactly what's going to happen, I decide I'm pro-millennial. Whatever Jesus decides to do, that's okay with me. I just want to be ready.
Yeah.
So if the tribulation comes, I want to be ready. If the tribulation doesn't come, I want to be ready. If he comes again, I want to be ready. So that's the key to the whole thing. In fact, as you will find here, everything he ever had to say about any of it was be ready.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He also said, such as was the days of Noah, so it will be. Well, what happened the day of Noah? Everybody said, it's time of great wickedness. Well, that wasn't the main thing he was covering there. What he's saying is, everything went on as normal. They were marrying, given in marriage. Everything was just going on until God shut the door and the rains came. So that tells me there's not going to be any, it's been wicked ever since the beginning of time. And it gets more wicked at times and less wicked and more wicked. And different generations, we found that through Old Testament. We also find it in the New Testament. We also find it today. We have times when things go pretty good and there's not a lot of wickedness going on. And then we have times like today, we have the great wickedness going on in the high places. So the main thing he's trying to tell us all is to be ready, because you do not know when that time is going to come. So he says here, the context in which our reading occurs is known as the Olivet Discourse, that prophetic pronouncement that our Lord Jesus Christ made before he went to the cross. It is recorded almost in its entirety in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In answer to a question his disciples had raised, the Lord Jesus used history, prophecy, and imagery to emphasize the importance and imminence of his ultimate return to earth. So in terms of history, the disciples were discussing the temple with its high walls, its golden dome, its magnificent splendor, and the massiveness of its stones. Yet Jesus predicted the destruction of this remarkable edifice, and true to his word, it happened in AD 70. The entire temple was razed to the ground. If you know anything about your history there, you know what happened back then. If anybody's read Josephus, he was kind of a historian at that time, because some of the things you had to take with a grain of salt, because he was always kind of like to make the Jews look in a good light most times. He covers the destruction of Jerusalem. And the thing there, among the leaders, there was a power struggle going on. So they even burnt some of their own food. That's real smart. When you enter, you can't go out, but you're defended against the enemy who's outside. Well, they destroyed their food source inside because he's having this a great crisis among the leadership. Everybody wanted to be the chief potentate, you know. So then they didn't have any food. So it even got so bad that the women were eating their babies. And one occasion there, one woman cut the baby in half and she roasted the half of it and then saved the other half till later. And then they're all fighting over that and fighting over who's going to do that, so then you have trouble hiding your food. And Josephus says that throughout the city there, throughout the temple area there, blood ran ankle deep when they actually got in there and started the destruction. So not a very pretty sight to what happened. Oh, and again, Jesus. They did it themselves.
And Jesus was weeping for Jerusalem.
He knew what was going to happen to it.
Yeah.
And I tell you, it's about like Fox's Book of Mortars. It's not something you want to read before you go to bed. So, again, it happened just like Jesus said, AD 70. In fact, it was so intense there that they don't even know today, is what I understand, is they don't even know today exactly where the temple was sitting. Because what they did, they thought, well, maybe they buried some of the gold underneath the foundations. So they even dug up the foundations and dug the whole area up. They just took it, just flattened it all. So they wouldn't be able to tell, they couldn't tell when where the temple was actually at. Because I don't think there's any gold under there, but then the invaders thought there might be, so they destroyed everything. And man, it was terrible. Jesus said like it had never been before. And boy, I tell you that there's no end with people without a conscience what they can do to other people. So Josephus says there's blood running ankle deep throughout the city. So it happened just like he said. Prophecy deals with events yet to be fulfilled, but somehow prophecy is becoming history even today, and it is. More things are being fulfilled, as we see. In verse 20 through 28, Jesus lists some of the signs that will precede his return to earth. Well, it may be, or maybe the Jerusalem thing. So until you get to verse 32, after verse 32, you get an idea of what maybe he's talking about the second coming. But he has a right to his opinion. So in verses 20 through 28, Jesus lists some of the signs that will precede his return to earth. Signs in the sun and moon and the stars. Now on the earth, distress among nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear. The power of the heavens shaken. Some scholars say that the reference to sun, moon, and stars represent dominions, powers, and thrones, which that possibly could be. Others believe it refers to astronomical signs that will be evident as our Lord's coming draws near. That could be too. In other words, they really don't know. Everything I've ever read about any of it, they really don't know. Everybody stakes their claim here and here and here. All millennials, post-millennials, and pre-millennials, and all these different ones about the thousand-year reign. As I said, I'm pro-millennial. Whatever Jesus decides to do, that's fine with me. I just want to be ready for whichever one they may be right on. Even now, we are seeing the beginnings of these signs. Prophecy is becoming history. The word perplexity is a Greek term that means no way out. How well that describes nations at their wit's end. From history and prophecy, we move to imagery in verses 29 through 33, and it deals with what is happening in Israel today. The budding of the fig tree, nothing has been more exciting in this century than to witness the birth of Israel and to see the important role she is playing on the world stage. Everybody know when that all took place?
When
is this written? 1950. Israel became a nation. That's when they had that 7-day war or whatever it was. And they went in there and they took over everything. In fact, they gave up some of the land, which they shouldn't have. Because they're not going to please the United Nations and the peoples against them. They're not going to please them no matter what they do. So why give in to any of the requests? I wouldn't. In fact, they're putting up a whole lot more now than what I'd ever put up with. I'd bomb them clear off the face of the earth. So from history and prophecy, we move to the imagery. See this, 29 through 33. The budding of the fig tree and all that good stuff. So against that backdrop, our Savior ends this 21st chapter with a clarion call to Christian alertness. He reminds us the day that we are to anticipate. And now I think we'll look at your paper on the scriptures there. Not the answers to the thing there. That comes later if we get there. But we need to look at the comments on chapter 8 scriptures, and that verses 34 through 36. So first of all, he says in verse 34, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. So again, that's imperative, isn't it? You is understood. You, be on guard. This could be said about everything Jesus had to say about his second coming. It's a present, active imperative. So again, the active voice means we do the acting. So God's put it within our power to do that. So we're to do the acting. It's going to be a continuous action, present tense. And it is imperative, it is a command. A command by which the subject is to keep on being on guard. In other words, never let down your guard. And guard is from the Greek word prosekata. That's a present active imperative verb. And it's found at the beginning of the Greek sentence. That means it's emphatic. Some of these words are found later on as they're translated, like be on guard, but actually the word is in the beginning of the Greek. It's right there at the very beginning of the verse. So that's for emphasis. That makes it emphatic because it's at the beginning. So the Greek sentence makes it emphatic. The word means to hold to turn to, attend to, give absolute attention to. So then Luke gives three things that would burden their hearts. Their innermost being, of course, the mind, the heart, and would dishearten them. First of all, he says, dissipation. And that comes from krepali. And this word is found only here in the New Testament. It was used by medical writers, so that explains why it's found in Luke the physician. Again, it's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament, so Luke coined the word here. It's used in the medical field at that time. For the nausea and headache that follow drunkenness. That's what it actually means. So it means the giddiness and the frivolous behavior following the drinking of too much wine. So it goes along with the drunkenness there. So it gives us a little better understanding what dissipation is. So then the second word thing there, he says, drunkenness. And that's from the Greek word, methi, meaning intoxication or drunkenness. And many times it's talking about metaphorically, it's not necessarily the intoxication thing of being drunk. Many are drunk with power. Many are drunk with lust. There's all kinds of things people are drunk with. In other words, they're overtaken by. So, thirdly then, he says, the worries of life. That's from two words there. Marimnes, and Biotikeus. Marimnes means care, anxiety, drawn in different directions. So that's what he's talking about our life. We're not to be drawn in two different directions, you know. If we're drawn by the world, we're drawn by Christ, we're trying to walk the middle, then we're in trouble. So beware of that. The worries of life, distractions, being pulled from different directions. Matthew 6, 24 and 25 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And what did Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God will give us everything we need for as long as we need it, won't he? He may not meet all of our greeds, but he will meet our needs. He's promised that. It's a promise that he's made. And he will keep his promise. And all these things will be added to you. And the second word there is biotikes. And that means the affairs of this life. And it's used here, the anxious pursuit of luxurious lifestyle. Too little is not enough. Enough is too little. That guy said, into his money, but it's never enough, is it? He's out there buying things in this world. If he's all taken in by the world, but it's never enough. The advertisers work on that. You know, it's never enough. Well, you got to have this. And after you get that, then you got to have this. Then you got to have this. So that's a distraction, isn't it? That's pulling us away from the things of God for things we don't really need, but we decide we want anyway. And there's nothing wrong with having things as long as things don't have you. When that becomes the most important thing in your life, well, then you've got a problem. I enjoy all the things that God has allowed me to have, but I don't worship them. And as he gives me the means, well, then I can get more stuff and enjoy more stuff. But it eventually goes bad too, so the joy's gone.
In
fact, if you listen real carefully at night, I can hear my car rusting away out there. So the affairs of this life is used here, the anxious pursuit of a luxurious lifestyle. Why this warning? To warn us not to lose sight of what is most important in life. And that's easy to do, isn't it? So many distractions in our world today. So, warn us not to lose sight of what is most important in life, and that we will be constantly mindful each day that Jesus is coming, and that we are not caught unaware like a trap. Like a trap. That came from Pagis, and that's a weapon of the devil. He uses quite well, doesn't he? It's a snare, a trap, a noose. That which holds fast. That which gets hold of our life and won't let go. The writer will write about the snare as it was used to trap birds. We're going to find that when we're going through his thing here. Then in verse 35, he'll go back to these verses quite a bit. So in verse 21-35, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. It will come is a compound Greek word, and it's a future middle verb. The middle voice emphasizes its certainty. In other words, count on it. You can be assured it's going to come. You know, it's an assured thing. So if that's the case, then we better be ready, hadn't we? We better be ready. Then in verse 36, he says, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Wow. Keep on the alert. There's another imperative in it. Do you ever notice if you read through the Word of God, there how many, about everything's an imperative? Sometimes it's when God's doing the acting, but a lot of times He's calling on us to do the acting. And we said many times before, God never requires anything of us He doesn't give us the power to do. So we have the power if we have the desire. Okay. So keep on the alert. To be sleepless, keep awake, watch, be alert, constant vigilance. That's what that word means. And again, the you is understood. It again is the first word in the Greek sentence, meaning it's emphatic, isn't it? Keep on the alert. It's a present tense, that means a continuous action. It's an active voice, that means we are doing the acting. It's an imperative, it is a command. And then he uses that word praying, and that's such an important word to the Christian life, in the Christian life. But it's different than the new usual word for prayer. Prosekeme is usually the word that's used for prayer. Here the word is theomene. It's a different word for praying than what is usually found for praying. And it means to long for, to beg, great desire for, praying for absolute readiness. Which the context means to be constantly, aggressively ready to stand before the Son of Man. So again, present tense. What is it? Continuous action. Continuous action. 24/7. Isn't that what he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Pray without ceasing. And we talked about that. That can be done. Or we will talk about it. So, if we kneel in prayer continuously, we will be able to stand before the Son of Man. So you got to kneel in order to stand. So you got to kneel, get on your knees before you can get back on your feet. So Mark 13:33 says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. And the writer will give us in this chapter three main duties in order to be ready. Watch, pray, and work. Three great things that we are to do, and He has given us the power to do those things. Okay, any questions or comments on the scriptures he's going to be looking at as we go down through here? I I think those verses are very important.
I can see about the distraction of the times, because it does it not seem like in the last 2 or 3 years, or maybe 5 years, that everything is just getting chaos? It just seems like in your families, things have happened to families, and it's not just one thing. It's like bam, bam, bam. I mean, it's total. So Satan's throwing out, I think he's throwing out all stops.
I believe he knows we're in the last days, and he is working very, very hard today. In America especially, there has been great awakenings throughout the time. There have been at least two or three. Like back in the 20s, when follow that impulse, that got pretty wicked then, if you read the history. So then there was a great awakening. In fact, Jonathan... I always get him mixed up with that comedian, so I better give his name. I'll probably give the wrong name. Jonathan Edwards.
Oh, Edwards.
He had a sermon that went all over the whole country at that time. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. He wasn't a great preacher, but boy, the message struck a note. So sometimes it has to get pretty low before people start saying, hey, this is not working. So it has happened in history, and 2 or 3 times even in America. And it always reminds me of the Old Testament, when they have about 30 good years there, that generation, boy, they get strong for God. Next generation walk away, then they go into about a 30, 40 year captivity. Then they call on God, then they go back again, back and forth, back and forth. And we see that in America, if you read your history. From the 20s, and there may have been another one later on, I'm not sure, even before that. But anyway, at different times, there's been a great awakening that's happened among the people. So I'm hoping and praying that we're going to see that again. If not, then be prepared. That's what he's saying. Devil is running rampant, more rampant than I've ever seen him in my lifetime, anyway.
Well, it's just out in the open. I was just going to say, it's just out in the open.
But you see it more when tragedy happens. It's like 9-1-1.
Yeah.
Different times you see everybody.
Well, we may be getting ready for another tragedy. So things are not looking good. We're not respected anywhere in the world.
God, and everybody gets
together and prays. That doesn't last. So maybe some of it does, but sometimes, most of them, you know, your churches are full and you're standing room only. Then about 3 weeks from there,
I'm going to wait to see what's going to happen, if it's going to go back to normal. Kind of.
So it can happen. God does intervene in the affairs of men. So we'll just see what happens. Main thing is to be faithful. Do the very best we can. But always keep your trust and faith in God, and keep that first and foremost in mind. Whether America stands or falls, we need to make up our decision right now. We're going to live for God. No matter come what may. So, the backdrop again, our Savior ends his 21st chapter with a clarion call to Christian alertness. He reminds us of the day that we are to anticipate. Take heed that the day, verse 34, that doesn't come on you unexpectedly. And that day is coming, there's no doubt. Our Lord says that day will be characterized by two things. The day will come stealthily. That means it'll be a surprise. I'm kind of like the thief breaks in. If you're not ready, you're not watching for it. So upon most, it's going to come that way. But he's saying for us, you know, take heed to yourself. You know, don't let that come upon you. So this is a picture of a thief who breaks into a house with the owners unaware. It's the stealthiness of a mugger who silently and slyly approaches an unsuspecting victim. Our Lord is using a figure of speech to describe life. The dawn of each new day is not heralded by some tremendous trumpet blast. Instead, it tiptoes into our consciousness. Hours later, shadows of the evening steal across the sky, as the hymnist puts it, giving way to nightfall. So, look at age. Yesterday, you were a child. Then you were a teenager. Then you entered adulthood. And before you knew it, you were a senior citizen. I can identify with that. And it seems so quickly. You know, as you get on this end of it, and you're looking back, and you think, where did the time go? And even now, it seems like it's going faster and faster and faster. we're here today, and the first thing you know, it said Wednesday again, and it's Wednesday again, Wednesday again. The weekend comes, and the weekend goes, and first thing you know, that year rolls around, and whoops, there's another birthday. Which is great. I enjoy having birthdays. So, he's right. Life has a way of creeping up on you unawares. And not only will the day come stealthily, the day will come suddenly. So, he says, take heed to yourself, lest that day come on you as a snare. 34 and 35. Now, Goddard and Alexander McLaren, in their commentaries, point out that the image here is of an individual who hunts birds for sport. The fowler walks out into a field, hides behind a tree or a rock, and watches the birds come down to feed. At first, they are alert, but sensing no danger, they become absorbed in picking up the grain. Suddenly, the fowler lifts his net, and one quick stroke swoops down to trap his bird. That is the picture behind the word snare. So that's why he's telling us about watching for the second coming, isn't it? As you said, like the disaster comes. Well, that gets their attention, so now then they're watching. Everything goes back to kind of a godliness. And then about 3 weeks later, you know, like kind of like the birds eating the seed. First of all, if you ever notice them come around to eat, that's the way they are. They're very alert to what's around them. Mm-hmm. But then as they don't see any danger around, then they go on eating the seed. So the same way with us, you know, to not just be on the alert today, but be on the alert every day as you go about life's work. For years, the subject of the Lord's return was the hobby horse of ministers and evangelists alike. That's when you got into the millennial aspects. They discussed prophetic truth from every angle. Yet nowadays, people become so absorbed in their own programs that they are in danger of forgetting the urgency and challenge of the message they preach. And that's true. Seems like you go through times and periods in time where this is important, then that kind of lose out on that, and then this becomes important, then something else becomes important. And today, it's even worse, because you know it's on the news, what's really been really in there today, this is really important today, tomorrow something else is up there, isn't it? Yeah. Then the next day, something else is up there. So the longevity of the alertness of those things is just fleeting, isn't it? It's passing. So he's saying here, don't let that happen when you're looking for the second coming. Every day when you wake up, the thought in mind should be, well, this could be the day. And one thing we know for sure is whether it's the day he comes or not, it might be our day. Because nobody has a guarantee of tomorrow. Death is as certain as life is uncertain. So it could come at any time or it could be years away. Same way with the second coming. It could be tomorrow or it could be 100 years from now. As we know, to the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. And when you're in eternity, time doesn't mean a whole lot. So, for the years, the subject of the Lord's return was the hobby horse. We read down through that. If they persist in this course, that day will come upon them with unawares. So, the dangers that are we are to avoid. Again, verse 34, as I told you, you'll come back to these verses a lot. Take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. Three distinct dangers are mentioned here: eating, drinking, and working. First of all, he covers the dissipations of life. Take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. One of our favorite pastimes is eating. It could well be said of us, as it was of the Cretes, whose God is their belly. Philippians 3:19. Our Savior is not referring to gluttony, though that may be included. It relates rather to that which symbolizes the dissipations of life. Someone has estimated that in an average lifetime of 70 years, a person spends 6 years eating. So that means I'm probably spending 12 years beyond that, so I've probably spent 10 years. Maybe even more. He was thinking of an Easter meal that could last anywhere from 6 hours to 3 weeks. As Christian people, we need to be alert. It is so easy to be caught up in the spirit of the age.
You missed.
So that is very true.
You missed the part, I think, where it says measure that against the time spent reading the Word of God.
Which one?
Measure that against.
Yeah,
the,
well.
I think you missed that.
Yeah. Well, that can be measured there, can it? Measure that against time spent reading the Word of God. Well, we do a lot more reading than that. I've always said if any of our cities are ever destroyed and you know, years and years later they excavate it, they will say, man, those people love to eat. There'll be restaurant upon restaurant upon restaurant upon restaurant all down through there. So he's probably right. We're kind of like the creeds. We do like to eat. So the question comes is, do we live to eat or do we eat to live? Got to be careful there. All things in moderation. Said an anonymous author who chose to live for the fleeting things of this world penned the following lines in great remorse. How foolishly I have employed myself. In what delirium has my life been passed? How I've wasted my life while the sun in its race and the stars in their courses have lent their beams, perhaps only to light me to perdition. I have pursued shadows and entertained myself with dreams. I have been treasuring up dust and sporting myself with the wind. I might have gazed with the beasts of the fields or sung with the birds of the wood to much better purposes than for which I have lived. So in other words, he was kind of looking back on his life with remorse, wasn't he? I hope none of us ever do that. As I look back on my life, there's some things I would have changed, but I certainly am not remorseful of it. It's been a great life. Especially the time of Christ on. Before that, there's a lot of things that could have done without, which nobody will ever know. But after that, as I met that good Christian woman here at the Salem Christian Church years ago and got my life turned around, time has been great. Time has been great. I wouldn't trade it for anything. So we need to take heed to ourselves lest our hearts be weighed down with drunkenness. The stimulations of life, he calls it here. The late Professor Arnold Toynbee has pointed out that one of the indications that a nation is on its way to ruin is a craze for excitement. Why do people drink? It is a stimulant, yet what many fail to realize is that it starts out as a stimulant, usually ends up as a sedative. And it does. Alcohol is not an energizer. It's a depressant. In fact, it will take you so far out that you lose your mind, don't even know what you're doing. Kind of like the prodigal son. You know, when he came to himself, you know, there he was, his mind was out to lunch. He finally came to himself and said, I'm going back. Going back to my father. So it is a sedative.
He says a craze for excitement. I say pleasure mad society.
Yeah.
Looking for that next pleasure. Regardless if it's...
Their God is sports and entertainment.
Sports or,
what it is. All those things. So the whole idea of drunkenness is symbolized by this craze of excitement where people need one kick after another. If it is not alcohol, then it is drugs, sex, sports to excess, or some other habit until we are drunk. As I said, you can be drunk on many things. It doesn't have to be alcohol. It doesn't have to be drugs. You can be drunk on power. You can be drunk on lust. You can be drunk on the things of this life. Anything that takes over your life there, that you are addicted to, aren't you? You are addicted to. And boy, we certainly in a day when they're addicted to pleasure and sports and all these things. So again, the craze for all these things until we are drunk with them. And then he asks a question. Every once in a while he quits preaching and goes to meddling. No. Christian, what do you need to keep you stimulated? Well, Jesus is all the stimulation I need. He's the only high I need. The more I think about him, the greater my excitement in the life that I'm living.
I think the word is what strengthens you and keeps you focused and stuff. You can be out there doing that, but when you read the word, it goes
That's what advertisement does. It wants you not to be satisfied. You've got to have more, more, more.
The word.
Keeps right on going. A story of one of McGuffey's readers. Anybody know what McGuffey's reader is? Many today in this generation probably would never know what a McGuffey's reader was. Tells of a miser who had a secret basement where he had hoarded large sums of silver and gold. He came often to look over the money and to run his bony fingers through the coins. But one day a strong wind blew the door shut to his secret basement. A spring lock that could be turned only from the outside fastened the door. The miser was shut in with gold and his god. Years later, when the old house was being torn down, some men came across his skeleton, stretched out over the silver and gold. He had made money his god, and the god had finally destroyed him. Any god but the real God will destroy you. It will destroy you. It'll take in all your time, effort. Satan is certainly busy getting that done, isn't he? Solomon said that years ago. You know, you're massing all these things, spend all your time massing all these things, and who knows? It may be left to a fool.
Yeah, and another man will come and have it.
And he'll come along and waste the whole thing you spent your life amassing. Yeah. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
How many families? And how many families get split over the inheritance?
Destroyed, yeah.
They get destroyed. So one builds up the fortune, and the next generation comes along and destroys it. Okay, so in our society, idolatry is not so much a matter of making gods of wood and stone. We tend to worship gods of chrome, steel, and glass, automobiles, houses, antiques. He's a little behind times there in the 90s. 31-inch TV. Nobody buys a 31-inch TV anymore.
It's all right here on your cell phone.
So our generation is steeped in idolatry. Remember, this is written back in the 90s. Early 90s, that's been many, many years ago. Well, it certainly hadn't gotten any better, has it? So our generation is steeped in idolatry, only it is a respectable idolatry instead of a heathen idolatry. It is a polished form of idolatry instead of a crude form. And then he has the occupations of life. That's another thing that gets people, doesn't it? Take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with cares. The word cares means to draw in a different direction. Remember, we looked at that. Or that which causes anxieties. Generally speaking, this includes the occupations of life. God's ideal for man was healthy occupation. Indeed, the Bible says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Scripture teaches that work is one of the greatest gifts of God to man. And it is, isn't it? You ever have a day when you accomplish nothing and you get to the end of the day? That's not very exciting, is it? Man is meant to work and accomplish things. And when we get an accomplishment, we feel good, don't we? If we waste it away and twittered away the time and don't have an accomplishment for that day, then we think, man, what a waste. So, again, we said many times, time is what life is made up of. And he who loves life does not waste time. You don't waste time, you invest time. And sometimes it's invested in relaxation. That's an important thing, too. Sometimes we need to be rejuvenated, don't we? And then we get back to the battle, get back to the fight. So, generally speaking, this includes occupations of life. God's ideal for man was a healthy occupation. And any will not work, let him not eat. Scripture teaches that work's the greatest gift of God to man. You know, I read somewhere of the curse of the Tartars was, may you stand in one place forever. And I thought about that. That's really a curse, isn't it? Can you imagine that, standing in one place forever? Man.
It's like the production. When you're standing there and you don't move from that spot and you got this one thing to work on, the guys can't wait to get out of that. I mean, because it's just there and you're just doing the same thing.
Mm.
So they usually try to get in different jobs. Be like you teach them the
one thing way. Forever and ever
change.
And ever.
Oh. Day in, day out.
It's good that Jesus is saying yesterday, today, and forever, but it's not for us.
Right.
So So Scripture teaches works is the greatest gift of God. Adam, in his innocence in the Garden of Eden, was given a job to do, wasn't he? He was given a job to do. Let's get down here and look at that verse. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. What did he do that for? To cultivate it and to keep it. Contrary to popular belief, prostitution was not the oldest work.
Please get that
it was taking care of the garden. And being a gardener. But the nice part then was you didn't have weeds.
Yeah.
Everything was nice. You were taken care of. Perfect climate. Not too hot. Not too cold. And then man had to mess it up, didn't he? He had to mess it up. So Adam, in his innocence, the garden was given that job to do. And it was a good job. And we enjoy that. I enjoy working stuff today, don't you? Seeing things grow. I don't enjoy the weeds and all the hot weather and the humidity. But it's good to accomplish something when you're actually doing something in your garden. You're producing food and different things. So inherent within the human personality is a God-given creativity. But carried to excess, we become workaholics and subject to occupational neurosis and burnout. And that's true. That's true. You got to keep things in the right perspective. And you got to keep everything in balance. And there is a balance. When we get out of balance, then that's when we have the anxiety and the ulcers. That's when they move in. So the cares of this world, which God never intended us to carry, press in upon us until we can hardly breathe. This is not restricted to busy executives. It can be right at the heart of the ministry. It is possible for God's servants to be intensely overworked doing the Lord's work. We need to beware of the barrenness of a busy life. I thought, boy, that is so true, isn't it? The busyness. Sometimes we get busy, so we'll lose our spirituality. Everything becomes drudgery. We do it because we think, well, we have to do that, rather than because we want to do that.
That was in the Women of Freedom book.
Huh?
That class I taught in there, Women of Freedom, they went through a lot of different things that we get our mindset on, and we don't have the freedom in Christ that we should have, the happiness and joy, because this stuff takes it away.
That's all we said. Never let anyone or anything rob you of your Christian joy. If you lose your Christian joy, there's not much worth living for. So the danger is that Christian service can become religious activism. Ultimately, it smothers us. So he said, beware lest service saps your spirituality. And if you overdo it, that's what will happen. Now, you've got to have your rest. You've got to have your time away to yourself. You've got to have time to relax. You've got time to rejuvenate. You cannot be 24/7 and think, I've got to do this for the Lord. I've got to do this for the Lord. Then it becomes a drudgery.
Jesus took his time away too.
Yes, he did.
He was sorrowful. He was prayerful. He was.
He also disappeared once in a while on the mountain, didn't he? To be alone.
To get away from people.
So again, the danger is that Christian service can become religious activism. That means it can so much activity that you're just doing the action. And you're not really getting a lot out of it yourself, and it's not really helping you. And what's it do ultimately? It smothers us.
Well, sometimes you can use busyness as an escape. Because mm-hmm. you don't have to think about anything because you're so busy. And you think, oh, I'm doing the Lord's work, and you're busy, but your own internal self is kind of disappearing because you're so
And you can do that busy. In the Christian life as well as the secular life.
Yeah.
I said, again, there's the balance. There's a balance there. And you need to be doing things for the Lord because you love the Lord and you want to do them, not because you feel like you have to do them. If you have to do them, it's going to be pure drudgery. And God has given every one of us a different talent. We have different abilities. And we need to use that ability that God has given us for what we ought to be doing. And what we're going to talk about, we get in the answer section here. I'll have a little thing on that where I kind of get on my soapbox. So.
Oh, no,
yeah.
Soapbox.
Yeah, but we'll wait for that. We will not get it prematurely. Maybe you won't show up for that one.
Am I in it?
Okay. Therefore, let us maintain a Christian alertness. So you got to be alert in so many areas, don't we? Mm-hmm. Satan likes to work through, he'll work through your Christianity as well as he'll work through the world, won't he? So the duties we are to assume. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And we looked at that verse in great detail. The Lord could have outlined a whole list of instructions for us to follow as we await His return, but He summed it up in two words, actually three, but we'll say two here. Watchfulness and prayerfulness. Watchfulness, prayerfulness. He was constantly using the terms watch, pray, and what's the third one? Work. Watch, pray, and work in eschatological passages and parables. As if those constituted the three main duties of the Christian, which they are. Yes, they are. So then he goes into them. Watchfulness. Watch, therefore. The word suggests three other thoughts that must be touched on briefly. Expectancy. What are we watching for? Well, we're watching for His return, aren't we? The expectancy. Looking for that blessed hope. Titus 2:13. Every Christian should be on the tiptoe of expectancy as if the Lord Jesus were coming today. Ultimately, we are going to be judged on whether or not we have loved His appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. And have awaited His return with expectancy. So expectancy is the first thing there. And what are we expecting? We're expecting His return. So if we have, then we shall receive a reward. 2 Timothy 4:8. Well, let's look at that real quickly. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Okay, so that's the kind of expectancy we're to have. And now there's to be expectancy, there's to be transparency. In other words, be genuine. Don't fool yourself or try to fool God. You might fool yourself, but you can never fool God. It always amazes me what people worry about, what people might see them doing. Well, God sees it all the time. They ought to be more concerned about that. I used to go up the garage every once in a while, and the guys, because their language wasn't real good in the garage around the area there. And Kenny McGee always came around to me and said, I'm sorry about what this guy's language. I said, well, don't be sorry to me. I said, but be sorry to God. He's the one that, He sees all this going on. It's not important. I see it. God sees it and hears it. So there must be transparency. We must be genuine. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has his hope fixed on Him, what's he do? Purifies himself. Who's to do that? God's commanded us to do that, hasn't He? So how can we do that? But not through our human resources. We do that through the Holy Spirit. And how's that purity come about? When the Holy Spirit produces His fruit in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All those things are being produced in our life as we allow the Holy Spirit to do that. So again, expectancy leads to transparency. Isn't that true? If that's what we're expecting, the Lord's return, and we're thinking about the Lord and all those things, well, then we're going to be transparent too, aren't we? We're going to have a genuine life. It's not going to be a hypocritical life. It's going to be a life of transparency before God and before others. The greatest compliment anyone can ever give you is you're genuine. You're genuine. You're the same when you're with somebody, you're the same when you're not with somebody. Always the same. Always, people can always depend upon that's where you're going to be. 1 John 1:7. But we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we're walking in the light, that means transparency, doesn't it? When we walk in darkness, that means we're not being transparent. So then there's not only transparency, there is activity. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Romans 8, 24 and 25. The poet Milton wrote, "They also serve who only stand and wait. Watching is not loafing. Watching is serving." So can we walk and chew gum at the same time? Well, then we can certainly be watching and serving at the same time, can't we? We can multitask. Multitasking. So watching is not loafing, watching is serving. That thought is wonderfully underscored in 2 Peter 3:12, where the Greek indicates that activity actually hastens the day of God by being busy in His service. So if you want the Lord to come quickly, then be about the service. Be about doing His work so that it'll be completed, just like Jesus fulfilled everything God gave Him to do, didn't He? And when He said, "It is finished," then the time came, wasn't it? Well, He's saying here that we can kind of speed up the Lord's coming by being busy about His work. Not our work, but His work. And 2 Peter 3:12. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because in which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat." Well, looking for and hate, what are we doing? He said, we're hastening the coming. We are hastening the coming. So we can have a part in that too. So again, the Greek indicates that activity actually hastens the day of God by being busy in His service. So it is not simply work for the Lord, but the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work," what? "Work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So it's not the work of the Lord, or work of the thing, but it's the work of the Lord. Not simply working for the Lord, but doing the work of the Lord. So that's kind of an important little phrase there too, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So someday you may visit the interesting and historic French-Canadian city of Quebec. I don't think so. Don't think that's ever going to happen. I've been to Canada, but I haven't been to Quebec. So you're going to tell us about Quebec and how the French lost it. "There you will see the Plains of Abraham, where the English forces of General Wolfe won Quebec from the French. When you see the steep ascent that Wolfe's men made up the face of the great rocky cliffs, you will be amazed that they succeeded. Mere boys should have been able to hold off a force of soldiers from scaling such cliffs and gaining the heights. Yet Wolfe and his men made the ascent and gained the citadel. Why? Because the overconfident defenders became careless and pleasure-loving. And one night, when they were off guard, the enemy saw their opportunity, scaled the heights, and took the city. Quebec fell because its defenders failed to keep watch. And for failure to keep watch, thousands are losing the battle of life every day. While at the last, for failure to keep watch, many will be unready for the return of Jesus Christ." So why'd they lose the battle? Why'd they lose the city? They didn't keep guard, did they? Well, nobody's going to climb those things anyway, so we're safe. Beware. Beware when you relax and become overconfident. Okay, have we got more time?
Nope.
We're in, aren't we?
Yep.
Okay, so we're going to begin next week with prayerfulness. And we'll not only get to that, we'll probably get to our questions. So then you keep your questions, bring them back next week, and we'll be answering those. Any questions or comments about tonight's lesson? As always, I made it clear as mud, didn't I?
Yes.
Everybody sees perfectly.
Watch it.
Okay, well, let's close the word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we're thankful, Father, for these writers that pull our attention to your word in a greater way. And we just pray, Father, each time we come together that we will grow in grace, knowledge, truth, love, knowledge, and wisdom. Especially wisdom, Father, we pray you'll give each one of us the wisdom to make application to all those things that we learn. And we will hang on to those and not lose them in our everyday life. And we're so thankful, Father, for your word that gives us the instruction of all the things that we are to do and how we are to do them. I pray, Father, each time we look at your word that we will be serious about it. We'll not just be reading through it just to get through and say, I've read this verse, or read that passage, or read that book. Father, we will look in more intently into it, because, Father, there's so much there that we need to draw out and to activate in our lives. So we just pray, Father, that we will earnestly seek wisdom concerning your word. You'll give us a greater knowledge, and we'll have the wisdom to apply it to our lives and to also make it beneficial unto all those whom we come in contact with. We pray, Father, we may always be watchful. We'll always be ready. Help us each day, Father, when we start that day, to think in our hearts and our minds, today could be the day that Jesus comes again. And until then, Father, may we all be faithful unto you each and every day. And may we be looking forward to that great meeting in the sky, that great supper that will take place. And may we bring as many with us as humanly possible. And we pray, Father, now as we depart to go to our separate homes, that you will continue to be with each one of us and help us throughout this week to think about those things which we have looked at tonight, and that we will make application to all those things in our life that are applicable. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.